chapter 1. There's only one chapter. The book of Jude, and then you have this booklet with you, and please leave it here tonight when you leave, and we'll go through it for probably two or three weeks. And then I've got another booklet here called Apologetics from Genesee Valley Baptist Institute that I will be referring to from time to time. But I hope you'll bring your thinking caps on Wednesday night and really think. God is not opposed to us thinking. Jesus used that method when he walked the earth. He said, things like the Son of David, what think ye? Whose son is he? And then he said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He gave us brains to think, and the heart and the mind can meet in Christianity. Christianity is not a mindless faith of dumb fairy tales and fables, and it's a faith where the heart can meet the mind, and we are instructed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is not the least bit afraid of a thinking person. He's not the least bit afraid of a thinking person. God isn't. And God can help a thinking person. He said to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. In fact, he says, the more you meditate, the more you think and ponder deeply, Timothy, the more you'll prosper. If you meditate on these things. Jude tells us in verse 3, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Notice what we're supposed to be doing here in verse 3. We are supposed to be earnestly contending for the faith. We're not supposed to be like turtles, where we, withdraw our head and hide under our shell as soon as a little bit of, action starts out around us. We're supposed to be earnestly contending, not being pretenders, but contenders for the faith. And this word contend here literally means to agonize, to earnestly contend, to agonize for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And boy, there is an all-out war against the Christian faith, not only in our country, but around the world. And it is being fought today in the so-called arena of intellectualism. And many believers are repining because they think Christianity is not intellectual. Brethren, Christianity is intellectual. And it's deep, and the more you get into it, the more sense it makes, and it's the only thing that does make sense when you really, really think about it. So we are supposed to learn. That's why we're taking this course, so we can earnestly contend for the faith and be able to defend our positions as well as get on the offense and promote our positions. And I think we are being helped in a strange way by things like the internet, where so many Christians have piled onto the internet, like our website. From what I understand, it's an amazing website of information available at the fingertips of a person that believers 20 years ago never had, and 50 years ago, and 100 years ago, I can, for instance, ask Brother Frank for something, and I can say, get me a whole bunch of bad stuff on Westcott and Horton. He can give it to me like that. And if you don't know who those two are, they're the bishops who wrote the corrupted texts that the perversions are based on. And you can get all kinds of stuff on that. But whatever the subject is, it's at our fingertips today. I mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we had lesson one, and this is lesson 6 tonight. In 1 Peter 3:15 it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer That's why we're studying, to be ready always to give an answer. We want to be scriptural. We want to be obedient. We want to be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And then I stress that night, as it says in the end of verse 15, with meekness. Peter said, be ready to give an answer to anybody, but do it with meekness. We are not learning these things so we can get ourselves a bunch of facts and club people over the head with them in an unchristian spirit. That has never accomplished anything. Getting in somebody's face and making them look stupid or whatever. That's never accomplished anything. There's an old saying, and it goes something like this: a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And in other words, you can win a war of words, but he's going to still be of the same opinion if that's all it is a war of words. We want this to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, when you give an answer to man, do it with meekness towards man, but with fear towards God. Don't be compromising, because you're going to have to answer to God for what you say to people. Now in Proverbs 15 and verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. So that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We're being obedient to Scripture. We're going to try to study to answer people and their questions that they have about or against Christianity. Even some people that speak against Christianity just want to know. They just want to be sure. I think you have to agree with some of them people. They have just cause to be disillusioned with Christianity. There have been enough hypocrites, and there have been enough clergymen who claim to be Christian, and Christianity is, you know, from the eyes of a unbeliever, it has to be a very bizarre thing to look at. You know, they hear about churches over here that are ordaining homosexuals, ordaining women. I read one article today about one denomination that's already ordained two transsexuals. Then you got others over here claiming to be a Christian, saying all those things are wrong. And you got perverted priests molesting children, 100,000 allegations. Then you've got your just typical hypocrite who preaches one thing and does another thing, and they've become very, very disillusioned with Christianity, and we're up against it. We're up against it. I mean, there has not been a real big shining light and example of Christianity in our country for a long time, of people really living like Christ with meekness and gentleness and helping people yet having the answers. And then you got all the confusion of these rock concerts and rap concerts and so on and so forth. And I remember one publication that I got with this promoting CCM music, contemporary Christian music. And the whole thing was just, I should have saved it, the whole thing was just filled with advertisements. And it said, if you like Led Zeppelin, you'll like... And then they tell you the Christian group that's just like them. If you like Abba, whatever they are, you'll like so-and-so. You know, if you like Motley Crue, you'll like so-and-so. And then they tell you the Christian group that sounds just like them. And it's no wonder people out there are like, what is this? What is this? What about Romans 12 and verse 2 that says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there's just a lot of, it's what I think Paul feared when he said, the trumpet giving forth an uncertain sound. And Christians have given forth an uncertain sound today. And yet despite all that, God is still working, in spite of us. In many cases, not because of us, because God loves souls and His Holy Spirit's still working and people are still getting saved. And being born again, we've seen people saved in this church. We've seen people saved in the chapel just recently. And we see their fire for the Lord, and yet through all the mess and the murkiness and the muddiness of the poor examples of Christ, as well as the false prophets and the wolves in sheep clothing that have crept into pulpits and into the music industry, saying they're Christians, but they're really wolves, as Paul warned in Acts 20, devouring the flock. Despite that, the Holy Spirit still has the power to work and to save souls, and there are people as individuals who are searching, and we need to be able to give them answers with meekness, and towards man, and with fear towards God. Now, about almost 15 years ago, in 1995, I compiled a little book called The Bible, Did God Write It? It was an attempt of mine towards apologetics back then. This little booklet has been blessed. Many, many people have read this, and it has blessed many people's hearts. It probably should be updated, but I want to go through this and build on some of the lessons we've had earlier, especially the last lesson, which was lesson number 5, when I got to point number 10, witness number 10. I was very, very brief, very, very short, very, very weak. And I didn't have the time to expand on that. We ran out of time in that lesson, but this can pick up almost like lesson number 10, witness number 10 in lesson number 5. And I'd like you to open this booklet right here, The Bible, Did God Really Write It? And I want to read, just for the record, the introduction to this. It says in Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. That's quite a declaration. The Lord gave the word. Now, to us, that's nothing. Probably everybody here believes that. If that's not believed, I mean, like I said, when we got to the lesson 2 and we put the Bible on trial, the purpose for that was because only 22% of New Yorkers believe the Bible to be the literal, inerrant, word-for-word, God-breathed book. 78 have doubts. 78% of New Yorkers either deny the Bible is the Word of God, or they may say, well, I think the Bible contains the Word of God, or they may say, I'm not sure. So if you're here tonight and you say, I believe every single word of the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you are in a very small minority in New York. Now, if you went to Arkansas, where it's 70%, you would be in a majority. But we live in a very liberal area, and we especially here in Western New York live in an area that has really been permeated and ingrained for decades and decades and decades with secular humanism and inquiry, and they have been able to spawn their seeds of doubt in many, many people. And we've had people leave this church, go to their universities, and just have their faith ripped to shreds and their faith overturned completely because they were not grounded in apologetics. And the word apologetics, again, means the ability to defend our faith by the use of reason, by the use of logic, by the use of common sense, as well as things from science and history and so on. Now again, the main object for this study is not so that when we confront the next atheist, we can win that battle. No, it's not. You might not even meet an atheist in your life. It's to help us with our faith to know what we believe and why we believe it. That's the main reason. But then it's also to help those who are searching. I mean, there's people out there searching. I can think of people I've led to Christ who said, but what about all those people in Africa who've never heard the gospel? And they had that objection to Christianity. And within a few minutes, I have been able to overcome that objection, get their focus back on Christ, and lead them to the Lord. That's why we study this. For things like that. Or the person who says, well, I pray all the time. When you get to that point of saying, now you need to call on Jesus Christ to be saved. And an objection comes up, and you say, would you like to pray and receive Christ as your Savior right now? Well, I pray all the time. Now, if you haven't heard that before, you haven't been out soul winning. You haven't been out soul winning if you've never heard that before. How do we overcome that obstacle? Or the person who says, I'm not sure the Bible is the Word of God. Now, If I was God, and I tell people this, and this might be something, go ahead and write all over these books here. If I were God, I'd do two things. I would do two things if I were God. Number one, I would show myself to mankind so they could see me. And number two, I'd write a book. Because a written form is the safest form of communication that there is. I'll say that over and over again until I die. The safest form of communication is to write something down. So if I were God, I'd do those two things. Show myself. Show myself. God showed himself to mankind and he walked this earth for over 12,000 days. His name was Jesus Christ. We're going to get to Jesus Christ after the Bible, after we talk about the Bible. Got a few more lessons on that, then we'll get to there's all kinds of historical evidence to the reality of Christ. I mean, there are secular historians who talked of his existence, as well as we have the Bible account. These were eyewitnesses, and as we went through and we looked at the witnesses, what's wrong with John's witness? Why would he not be a credible witness, John? And what did he say? He said this about the Lord. He said, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's wrong with John's witness? There's nothing incredible about his witness. I'd put him on the stand if I was a lawyer. That's his historical witness. See, some people look at the Bible and say, well, it's just a bunch of fairy tales and fables. The Bible is loaded with accurate history. Loaded with it. Loaded with accurate science. Just loaded with it. The people need to know that. And of course, prophecy too. So if I was God, I'd show myself. God showed himself. Did Allah ever show himself? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, we had a prophet named Muhammad, but Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Jesus claimed to be God. God showed himself for 12,000 days, and we have the witnesses, they call themselves eyewitnesses. Luke talked about the infallible proofs of his resurrection, and that's one of the lessons we'll get to. What about the resurrection? How do we defend the resurrection of Christ is one of the most defensible events in human history, and we don't have to be ashamed of it. The second thing I'd do is I'd write a book. Because you have to ask the question, can God write? Is he smart enough to know that that's the safest form of communication? I think he is. God can write, and God can write a book. And he did write a book, and it's called the Bible. And we want to learn how to defend it. Now let's just go through the introduction here. And I want to read this just word for word and just kind of let it sink in and let it help your faith tonight. Even if you're a staunch believer already in the Bible, let this help your faith even a little more. It starts out by saying, here's a good question. If God did write a book, which book is it? Is it the Bible we know? Or is that just a collection of legends, myths, and fables? Could men have conspired to write a book that has deceived millions down through the ages? That would have been the greatest conspiracy ever. What profit would these conspirators gain by such a project? No, the Bible is not a plot of conspirators, as we will see. The fact is, the Bible was written by 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years. Most of whom never met or talked to each other. It wasn't like they had cell phones back then. Say, hey, what are you writing today? 1,500 years, many of them never even lived in the same generation nor saw the other person's writings. Now, from cover to cover, these writers claim that God gave them every word. Remember, down in lesson 2, witness 1, the first witness we put on the stand was the Bible itself. And that witness, the Bible itself, on over 4,000 occasions, either says it is the Word of God or implies that it is the Word of God. One of the verses is what we already read tonight, Psalm 68 in verse 11. God gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. That's about the simplest verse in all the Bible that addresses the subject. Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter claimed, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, that should be spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now again, what's wrong with Peter's testimony? What's wrong with Paul's testimony? What's wrong with David's testimony? They're credible witnesses. Four thousand either direct claims or implications in this Bible that it is the Word of God. So as we said under Witness 1 back in Lesson 2, it's either the Word of God or it's the greatest hoax that has ever graced this earth. And there's no in-between. There's no in-between. For instance, the phrase, it says here, however skeptics deny and atheists defy this teaching, they can only suggest that well-meaning or good men wrote the Bible. But this cannot be. The words, thus saith the Lord, appear 413 times. What good man would lie 413 times and then say, lying is a sin? By the way, if you drop the word thus, see that phrase, thus saith the Lord, 413 times, drop the word thus. And the three-word phrase, saith the Lord, appears 815 times in our King James Bible. So there's 815 of your 4,000 just in one phrase, saith the Lord, 815 times. Again, question, what good man would lie 815 times and say the Lord's saying this when he was making it up? He would not be a good man. He would be a liar, a horrible deceiver. Others have suggested that evil or bad men wrote it to deceive and to control people. Well, this is not possible. Think of this. What bad man, what evil man would write the consequences of those sins to the unrepentant? What bad man would record the true stories of men and nations who did sin willingly against God and the horrible punishments which resulted? Who would stress morals, convictions, and standards that are only righteous if they were evil? No, evil men did not write the Bible. Does that make sense? What evil man would stress righteousness and godliness and holiness and consequences? What evil man would fabricate a place like hell or a lake of fire or the wrath of God? What evil man would fabricate those things? You know that's not true. Look at the nature of evil men today. What is that? They want to deny all those things. There's no hell. There's no lake of fire. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. That's what evil men say. They don't say the opposite. So then if neither good men nor evil men wrote the Bible, then who did? Well, some suggest it was very intellectual people who did. But we'll see that the most intellectual of men could not pull off the feats of knowledge contained in Holy Writ, for instance, prophecy. One third of the Bible, as we've seen, is prophecy. That's one of the witnesses we've looked at, the witness of prophecy. One third of a book written over 1,500 years has to do with predictions about the future. Man, that is really, as we said, sticking your neck out there. That's really sticking your neck out there to make so many predictions. The authors of the books in the Bible came from, there's at least 40 authors, came from at least 17 different occupations, which included a soldier, an Egyptian prince, a priest, a king, a rich farmer, a poor farmer, a scribe, prophets, prime ministers, a prime minister's cupbearer, tax collector, evangelist, physician, wealthy fisherman, poor fisherman, carpenter, and a tent maker. Obviously, they were not all intellectual, and many had no education at all. We will see that only an all-knowing God could have written the Bible. For instance, Peter and John wrote 7 books in the New Testament. When they walked the earth, they were accused of being unlearned and ignorant men. Now, I was just reading Peter the other day in my devotions, 1st and 2nd Peter. I don't know how unlearned and ignorant he was, but there's some things in his books I just shake my head at, and I say, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what he means there. It's over me. He was unlearned and ignorant. Paul was learned. He was a very learned man. He wrote 13 or 14 of the books of the New Testament. Between those three, they wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. I think the ironic, the most ironic thing and the funny, I think God has a sense of humor. Because when you start the New Testament out, you start with what book? The book of Matthew. Matthew was a what? A tax collector, also known as a publican. History tells us publicans were, they were considered so corrupt, so evil that they were not allowed to testify in courts of law. Many times Jesus equated publicans with what? Sinners. Publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners. They were just known as evil people. Thieves, rip-off artists. Zacchaeus was a publican who had stolen money from people. They were the tax collectors of the day for the Roman Empire, and they weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. So the Lord says, well, I'm going to save this guy, change him, and he's going to be my first witness in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, 37 A.D. Only God can do that. God can take people like that and by the Holy Ghost give them the words to say so they can be a credible witness. So we have these credible witnesses. They weren't evil men. They weren't bad men. They weren't good men. They weren't intellectual men who just said, hey, let's write a book about God. It's not like they got together and talked. Wasn't that at all. It was the Holy Spirit led them. And I believe their witnesses are credible. But you know, there's other people whose witnesses are credible too. And you know, it says a man is known by the company that he keeps. And these are just a few names I pulled out of history here in this next section. It's called, What Have Great Personalities Said About the Bible? Now today the Bible is scorned and ridiculed by educational facilities as preposterous tall tales. Usually these scorners have never read it through one time. Mark that down or underline it or something. Usually these scorners have never read it through one time. But please consider what great men have said about God's Word, the Bible. Here's a list from several walks of life. Couple of United States, you go through a lot of United States presidents, but for time's sake, I only have to compile a few quotes. Benjamin Harrison said this, it is out of the Word of God that a system has come to make life sweet. You know, life is sweet living in America. You know why? Because there's a system of beliefs based on the Bible that's so deeply ingrained in our facility, even to this day, that most of your unsaved neighbors don't steal from you. But we have people in this room who have gone to other countries who know that stealing is just a normal way of life. It's just the way it is. They just steal. But we have this sweetness of life. One of our members lost their wallet recently. Somebody turned it in. All the contents were in there, and the store called them and said, here's your wallet. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God ever gave to man. Amen. That's in a physical sense that Jesus would be the living word. The Bible is a written word. Ronald Reagan said he based one of his defense budget proposals on Luke 14, verse 31. Luke 14, verse 31. I want to read that to you, and this is what he said. He said he based it, and if you remember the Reagan administration, some of you were too young, he really, really, really built up the military. Those were good days. He brought an end to the Cold War, supposedly, anyway. It's kind of coming back now, but he brought us a lot of peace. Here's what Jesus said, Luke 14, 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he hath able with 10,000 to meet that him that cometh against him with 20,000? And he built his defense budget on that, saying we've got to have more than they have. And boy, that works. That'll work. And so he built up the strongest military in human history. And the Russians just said, you know, we kind of give up here. What about other world leaders? Winston Churchill said, we rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Chiang Kai-shek said, the Bible is the voice of the Holy Spirit. General Douglas MacArthur said, believe me, sir, never a day goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed. Stonewall Jackson, God's promises change not. Let us endeavor to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Isaac Newton, the great scientist, we account the Scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever. James Dwight Dana, a scientist, said, young man, as you go forth, remember that I, an old man, who has known only science all my life, say unto you that there is no truer fact than the facts found within the Holy Scriptures. Historian H.G. Wells said, the Bible has been the book that held together the fabric of Western civilization. The civilization we possess could not come into existence and could not have been sustained without it. Because Christianity, by the way, produces self-government. And self-government is the best government. When every individual in a society learns from the Scriptures to govern their self and their behavior, you don't have to worry about your neighbor. But when you get rid of the Bible, then you've got to grow government larger and larger and larger and larger and larger. For what reason? To control human behavior. The physician Mark Hopkins said, thus we have every conceivable species of historical proof, both external and internal. Thus do the stones cry out. Daniel Webster, the lawyer, said, I believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the will and the Word of God. The educator William Lyon Phelps said, everyone who has a thorough knowledge of the Bible may truly be called educated. I believe knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible. Philosophers Charles Dickens and writers, it says, it is the best book that ever was or ever will be written. And Charles Dana said, of all the books, the most indispensable and most useful, the one whose knowledge is the most effective is the Bible. So I want to encourage you, do not be ashamed of the company that you are in. There's people today who think we have to be ashamed to be Bible believers, and we don't have to be, nor we should be. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, that's the Bible. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. There's a lot of people, and these are just a small sampling of people that, as far as I'm concerned, I would not mind being in their crowd. A man is known by the company that he keeps. The list goes on and on. Now, you'll notice that none of the above that we just quoted are clergy or religious educators. They were not ministers who were trying to build churches or perhaps use religion to make a living. They had nothing to gain by these statements, but they were simply stating their convictions. No matter how much they had succeeded in their separate fields, they could not explain how the Bible can be other than the very Word of God. Frankly, it does not matter what any of these men have said, nor what you or I think to be true, for the Bible speaks for and defends itself. Now let's get into about 10 proofs here in the remainder of this booklet over the next few lessons, and some of these will be repetitious and we'll be brief with them, that the Bible is in fact written by God, and we will let Him speak for Himself, and our time is just about up for tonight, and this is the exact point where I fell short in lesson number 5 also, under witness number 10, and it's the amazing unity that is the structure of the Bible. And we're going to pick up here the next time, but I've got a lot more to add to this idea of amazing unity besides this paragraph. But let me read the paragraph, and then we'll close for tonight. As we have covered already, it was written by 40 different writers from 17 different occupations who lived over a period of 1,500 years. Most of them never saw each other, yet their message blends together in perfect unity, as though they sat down together and discussed it. In reality, most of the writers never talked to nor saw each other or had seen what the other had written. How did this unity come about then? God wrote it through them. See, they had no computers to keep tabs on what each other wrote, or cell phones, or they didn't even have the printing press. They had parchments, handwritten parchments. Most of them weren't rich enough to own those. Jesus didn't even have his own. He had to go to the synagogue himself in Nazareth, and when the roll was given to him, he read from the roll and he gave it back to the minister and sat down. They didn't go walking into their synagogues and temples with Bibles like we have. You know, it wasn't like Daniel sat down with, you know, Haggai and said, what are you going to be writing today, or something like that. No, they had no idea. It was the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they wrote, and somehow this unique book, and if there's one word to describe the Bible, it's unique. There's no other book in the world like it. Show us one that took 1,500 years to write. Show us one where Daniel and the book of Revelation look like they're sat down with each other and said, let's compare notes here. And Peter and Jude, I'll have to look that up, but I think there's a chapter in Peter that's almost word for word what Jude writes in his book, but don't quote me. It's amazing unity, and next week we're going to start with its amazing unity and show you some other things about it that I guess we probably just take it too much for granted that we know this, but our time is up. We're going to try to keep these things timed pretty well on Wednesday nights. I know we have a bus with children. We've got to get them home and everything, but keep coming. Now, don't take the book home. Leave that here. And we'll get it back to you next week. Make sure your name's on. Feel free to write in it. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, bless now this study as we go forward in the future and get into more depth and more details. And Lord, not that we want to rely on intellectualism, but Father, we want to pray that you just build our faith. Lord, we're just amazed, and I hope even tonight as we consider the impossibility of just good men writing this on their own, or evil men, or intellectual men. Lord, we've kind of done away with those arguments tonight. That those kind of men couldn't do it and wouldn't do it if they had the chance. And Lord, we thank you for the great testimonies, and just thousands of testimonies of tremendous men and women who have loved the Scriptures. And we ought never to be ashamed to be in that crowd of witnesses, like these scientists and presidents and writers and poets and historians that we've read about tonight. And Lord, we thank you that only you could put a book together without contradiction, inerrant, by 40 men who had to write with their hands, could never compare notes, and yet there's not one contradiction in the whole book. Lord, help us to be strengthened. Bless the rest of this service now as we sing, as we go home. We pray for some good fellowship tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's